Ooh, that was effective. I'm excited about this second look into Psalm 103. We began last week by the first five verses, these things that God has provided for us. And I'm just excited to see the things that David writes here. So I'm calling this God Revisioned. My spell check didn't like that, but I said, too bad for you, because I really think we need to revision, see again, redefine who God is. And I think these verses that we'll look at this morning, verses 6 through 12, are really going to help us with that. So I'm just writing here, David journals his life in the book of Psalms. That's basically what we have. And here he's writing of his surprising discoveries about his God, the God of Israel, the God who apparently wants the lives of his children to work well and to be full of love and to be genuinely satisfying. And for most people today, even some Christians, that's shocking news. You're kidding. God really wants my life to work well and to be full of love and to be genuinely satisfying? And some Christians would, some regular churchgoers, nobody here probably, but in some places would go, really? Well, he's been holding out on me because I know none of that stuff. You know, we walk the walk and talk the talk, sort of, but we don't really sense this happening. And yet, what David's discovered in his life is very much that God wants this, not just for David, of course, but for all his children. And so we'll look at these verses this morning, and I think that really kind of show us, expose the lies that we live. We're looking into these books by James Bryan Smith I was mentioning, and the narrative that we have in our heads, and he calls it a false imperative narrative, F-I-N, false imperative narrative that we deal with. And it's like, so we present a truth like God is love. And we hear it, and we go, oh, that's nice. We have no clue what it means. We don't think we've ever experienced it, because in the background, we're like, no, God is judgmental, and he's out to get me, and if I sin, he's going to send me to hell. And even though we read a scripture, this false imperative narrative says, I am really bad, and God is really waiting to get me. And so in the background, this is like a computer with this program running in the background. Regardless of what you try to put on top, the underlying thing still applies and still tells the computer what to do. My apologies to Rich, who is trying to figure out what on earth I'm trying to make a point of here, but because that's not probably what computers do, but that's kind of the way I see it. And so these narratives that we believe, regardless of what someone tells us, sometimes our hearts don't line up because we're already convinced. You know, it's like you tell somebody something and they just flat out cannot believe you because they're convinced of something else. And so you just kind of beat your head against the brick wall because they're not listening because they've already decided. They already know what the deal is. And so we have that to deal with. And as I'm looking through here, Smith in his book says there are three things, basically, three issues, certain sources or obstacles that we deal with that make understanding who God is and how he wants our lives to work well and be full of love and to be genuinely satisfying. And those three obstacles, I've really not made a point place in the notes, sorry about that. But the three things he says derail us always are fear, anger, and lust. And so these three issues, and they have all kinds of spin-offs and ways they manifest themselves, but those things mess us up and have messed up many lives, many Christian lives, because we still haven't quite understood that God is the answer. God makes provision for all the sources of our fear. How many times does God tell us in the Word, don't fear, don't be afraid, stand firm, don't be afraid, I will never leave you. And then our anger, you know, the anger because we don't have a sense of being important enough or being seen or being valued. And over and over and over and over again, God communicates to us how much he loves us with an everlasting love. And he's so for us. And every morning he renews his mercy to us. So from Genesis to Revelation, we keep seeing this, that would be that, not just the fear, but the anger at just being Nobody sees me for who I really am, and nobody acknowledges who I really am. And here's the one, the author of the universe, who you think has nothing to do with us, is the one who affirms us the most. So, and then lust, this desire to be productive, to move out, to have these our desires met, whether they're for sex or for position or for wealth or fame or whatever those things are that push us, you know, if we don't sense that they're being taken care of, and we looked last week in verse 5 of Psalm 103, he's the God who satisfies your desires with good things. So he wants to satisfy those desires so that fear, anger, and lust aren't the things that drive our lives. And so many people are just put out of the race because they can't get over one of those issues, and it just takes over their whole lives, and it's completely clouded. But God gives us everything we need in this, and it applies not just on a Sunday morning and pretty words to talk about, but when we go into the workplace, when we go into the school or the factory or the, you know, the computer center or the, you know, wherever it is, the restaurant, whatever areas we work in, God is there, and he is the same there on Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, and Saturday. So let's finally look, after all that long preamble, into Psalm 103, starting in verse 6 through 12. Let's just read down through, and then we'll come back and look at them a little bit. Verse 6, the Lord works righteousness and justice for all the oppressed. He made known his ways to Moses, his deeds to the people of Israel. The Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in love. He will not always accuse, nor will he harbor his anger forever. He does not treat us as our sins deserve or repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his love for those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. And so as we read through, obviously, we hear songs we sing, because we pick songs out of these amazing verses, and songwriters put them to music, so we can share in that. So let's go back and look just a little bit. Number one, he is for, F-O-R, you could actually put that in capital letters, underline it, circle it. He is for the oppressed in verse 6. The Lord works righteousness and justice for all the oppressed. In King James, it says he executeth. He executes righteousness and justice for all the oppressed. And I think a more modern version of that, and I looked up that word in the Hebrew, and it really implies much more than just executes or works. And I think probably it wouldn't be wrong to say for about righteousness and justice for the oppressed, the Lord is all over that. And he's all about that. That's what he's doing all the time. He's actively working to bring righteousness and justice for all the oppressed. So the more, as believers, the more we come into this relationship with the Lord and we capture his heart, the more we see what he's about, what really makes him tick kind of thing, the more we are we're also engaged in our hearts for the issues about the oppressed, where there is not righteousness and where there is injustice. And so more and more the Christian church is being moved in our day to be involved in issues where people are being oppressed. And back in David's day, the people who would be oppressed would be people like the widows, orphans, foreigners, the poor, the sick, the infirm. Today it might be the unemployed, the underemployed, those who have no benefits. It might be sex trade victims, and I mean just that whole realm and spectrum of stuff that is so horrible to even think about that it even exists in our day, and yet it's a multi-billion dollar worldwide industry. So he's for them, and so it's not surprising that he moves on the hearts of many of his children to say, I am working for righteousness and justice in these situations, and I'm calling you. I want you. So he puts this burden on our hearts, and he says, I need this to happen. This has got to be taken care of, because we're his hands and feet, obviously. And so he says, if you don't go, it's not going to get done. And so he puts burdens on people's hearts, and they just can't ignore it anymore. It's just like, I see that. Once it's been exposed and it's something that God is preparing us for, nothing will turn us away from it because we're so involved. We're like, we've captured God's heart on this thing. And so sometimes when you hear people who are just super passionate about something that maybe you've never thought of before, and it's just like, oh, okay. There's a real sign that the Holy Spirit is at work and saying, God's called that person to join him in that area of kingdom activity. So David is discovering also that he's for the oppressed. Now, how does David know? What kind of experience has David had about being oppressed? Well, as we mentioned last week, he was probably anointed to be the next king of Israel at the age of about 13. When did he become king? When he was 30. There's a 17-year span there where he slightly falls out of favor with King Saul, if you remember his story, and where Saul actually mounts his whole army against David to kill David because now he's afraid that David's going to take over his throne, which is true, which God has decided already. God's already removed his favor from Saul because of Saul's disobedience, and so David gets the privilege of gathering together this ragtag bunch of criminals to be his men, his army, that help him fight against Saul. And so for 17 years, David is the most, I would say just about, the most oppressed person in all of Israel. The very king and his army is out to get David. All they want to do is eliminate David because he's the biggest threat to Saul's throne. So when David says he works righteousness and justice for all the oppressed, I think David was looking back at 17 years of being chased down like a dog by the king and his army, who only wanted to eliminate him. That's all he was looking to do against David. And I'm sure there must have been times in there where David despaired for his own life. And it's like, well, this is just wonderful to be anointed by God's prophet to be the king of Israel. And look at the mess it's landed me in. I mean, sometimes when he was living in caves and, you know, living as a refugee in the middle of foreigners and all that kind of stuff, he's probably asking himself, what on earth was God thinking? What is this? I mean, have I messed up somewhere? Is he punishing me? And so David is learning in this extreme circumstance that none of us would want to have to deal with, that God is for the oppressed. He works righteousness and justice. So then eventually, of course, David becomes king. It requires, obviously, the death of Saul. But, so David is speaking here not just of general stuff, the widows and the orphans and the foreigners. He's talking about his own experience. This is what I've experienced of God when I was one of the oppressed, one of the most forgotten people in Israel, actually, you know, public enemy number one, you know, declared so by the king. And so he understands that that's what God is doing, and God, of course, is still about that today. And so as we look at these situations of terrible injustice around the world, from this verse and from our own understanding, we know that obviously God's heart is affected by the plight of these kind of people, and this is what he's all about. Number two, a surprising thing. He shows himself to his people in verse 7. He made known his ways to Moses and his deeds to the people of Israel. Now, why is that so surprising? David lived with people of pagan cultures and pagan religions all around him, with multiple gods all over the place who were very hidden, very secretive, you never really knew, and they were very capricious. So you had no idea when they were just going to, you know, wake up and have a bad day and make their bad day your problem. You know, so, you know, they'd send fire or they'd send flood or, they'd always be expecting. And so they were always offering prayers and offering sacrifices to these deities because they had no clue when they were just going to pitch a fit and do something terrible. And we have these religions today. There are religions today that have multiple gods, and some of them are not the friendliest of creatures. I don't know if you've ever looked into some of the gods that some of these religions have, but they're not nice people. You know, I was just thinking this morning of the god Siva or Shiva in Hinduism. It's just the god of destruction, you know. So they're terrified. The image of that god is hideous, And they're terrified. I mean, because they're afraid that any minute this God is going to unleash all kinds of terrible stuff. And, you know, they've thought that God has unleashed not just famine, but plague, and, you know, capable of doing all kinds of disastrous things. And so that's the type of thing people were used to knowing about the gods. They were unknowable, they were distant and capricious and all of that. And David is saying, the Lord, the one God, the God of Israel, the God of Jacob and all of that, he has shown himself. He wants to be known, and he's let his deeds be known to his people. He reveals himself. He says, I invite you to come and get to know who I am. Here's how I work. Nothing is going to be hidden here. No weird stuff going on in the background. He's consistent. Scripture says he can't even deny himself. He is this. This is what he always does. And so David says, boy, that's really amazing. And so he's understanding, because David was brought up, obviously, with the oral tradition, all the stories of the background of the people of Israel from Abraham forward. David knew those stories. He understood that was his inheritance, as his heritage, as he was coming into adulthood. But he knows far more, because in the process of coming to the throne, God has shown himself many, many times to David. And shown himself, you know, one of the times I think he showed himself was when David had the opportunity, was hiding in a cave, and Saul came in to take care of some business. David had an opportunity to kill Saul right there. It's like, okay, this would have been great. And I think the Lord said, no, David, that's not really your role. And so, and through that, when Saul realized that David had had that occasion, that he could have just killed Saul and got rid of this thing and then taken the throne, and when he realized that David had not done that, what was Saul's reaction? You are more righteous than I. So for a moment, it almost looked, as you read this, it's like, oh, the battle is over. No, Saul turns insane not long after that and goes back after David again like nothing had happened. So David recognizes that God has shown himself and shown himself strong to his people, but also, and David is one of his people, so God has shown himself, he's made himself known. It's not like this, I have no idea what he's like, he's really just a God that's out there somewhere, and that's not who God shows himself to be. Number three, in verse 8, he is the anti-despot. The anti-despot, because so many feel like he's this cruel dictator, and he's whatever he does, you know, not just capricious, but he's just always horrible and always against you and always ready to beat up on you and really terrible. And in verse 8, he says, the Lord, here's the God of the universe, the creator God. What is he like? David said, I've discovered him to be compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in love. Those are not exactly descriptors of the God of the universe that you would expect. You know, somebody in charge of that big an operation, you think they're not going to be approachable and they're going to be fearsome. So you don't even want to be close to them because he's out to get you. So David says, no, what I've discovered in all the stuff I've lived through, he's compassionate. And so just start with compassionate. These are the things that we are encouraged to follow. Here's the revelation of the character of God, and as followers, we are called to emulate these things, to show these to others. So in every circumstance, when we leave here and we go to the restaurant or wherever we're going today, or we go to work tomorrow and we get in with colleagues and bosses and supervisors and all of that who may not be our favorite people in the whole world, you know, one of the things that God shows us he is compassionate. So he gives us an invitation to show compassion. Now, I don't know about you, but, you know, Monday morning blues, the traffic, the commute, the whole thing, compassion isn't probably the first thing that's uppermost in your mind. It's like, how can I be compassionate to the people that I'm meeting as I walk into the building? And, you know, the person who works in the next cubicle, or those students, or, you know, the bozo on the job site, or just whatever else you have to deal with, you know. But first of all, it's compassion. And then, gracious. God is gracious. You know, God could just blast us. God could let us know what he really thinks. You know, it's like, God could really give us a piece of his mind. Have you ever given anybody a piece of your mind? not that mine is worth much, but you know, I think I've probably done that more than once and more than a dozen times, and you know, it really hasn't been helpful to anybody. They found it useless, you know, probably as useless as that peace of mind was to me. But God's not like that. So he's gracious. He could say, that's the most idiotic thing you've ever done. I just can't believe how stupid you are. But he's, you know, he doesn't. He engages us. He asks us to be in relationship with him. He says, you know, how can I help? How can we make this a better situation? And so he's always gracious. Have you ever had someone be gracious to you when you knew that they could have been anything but because you'd really done something stupid? And they've been gracious. And you knew it. Even as they were doing it, you knew that they were carefully using their words, not saying the first thing, carefully editing their reaction, hiding the rawest of the emotion, and just responding to you in a way that made you feel good, even though they could have just read you the riot act. You know, and so every time that happens, it's an opportunity for us to say, oh, I think that would be good if I did that with someone else as well. So compassionate, gracious, slow to anger. God is slow to anger. What about us? Are we slow to anger? Or is it like flashpoint, you know, almost immediate response? When we would tell this when I was working at Teen Challenge, and we'd say to the guys, you know, anger is a choice. And they go, which from you don't understand, it's not a choice. It just happens automatically. It's like, no, it happens quickly, but it is a choice. And sometimes I think we fly off the handle, we go into a rage or whatever, thinking, well, it's just the knee-jerk reaction. It's what always has to happen. But no, it's always a choice. We can choose to be angry or not be angry. And, you know, we've given this illustration before out of another teaching we've done, but you know, the guy that was came on the bus, there was a late night traveling situation, and he had two or three kids with him, and the kids were going berserk in the bus and racing up and down the aisles and make a total nuisance of themselves, and the father wasn't responding, wasn't taking care of the situation. Everybody, they were near the back of the bus, and the father was just looking out the window letting the kids run wild, and all the other passengers near the back were looking at each other like, let's just get... Somebody needs to talk to this father and tell him to get these kids to calm down and whatever. And so finally, they're all looking amongst themselves, and finally comes down to this one guy. They're all pointing at him. It's like, you've got to do it. You say something. Come on, say something. And he's like, me? Why me? You know? But anyway, everyone is really upset by this time. It's been going on for nearly 45 minutes. And so he finally taps the guy on the shoulder, and no response. Another time, no response. Finally, the guy turns around and says, yes. And the guy says, you know, aren't these your kids? I mean, can't you do something? And the guy goes, I'm so sorry. I am just really, really sorry. You know, my kids and I, we just came from the hospital. My wife just passed away. And we have a 12-hour drive to get home, and the kids just don't know, and I can't respond to this right now. So what happens to all the anger that was built up against this man letting his kids run wild? Where does it go? Compassion? Being gracious to him? Now the women decided they better take, you know, they better try to take care of these children and welcome them and talk to them and help them to understand a little bit. And, you know, they were now embarrassed that they had flown into a rage over this man who wasn't taking care of his kids. And the anger dissipates because now they realize that they were wrong. And then a God abounds in love. Now he's just... You know, now he just shows us that instead of judging and criticizing and being angry about the situation, it was an opportunity to love on this person and to enter into his pain and realize, wow, can't imagine what this must be like, having to take a bus trip back home after you've just had to say a final goodbye to your wife and the mother of your three children. And so here's God saying, Here's the way he has shown himself. He is not the despot. On the opposite, he is, you know, he is all these things: compassionate, gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in love. All of which he invites us to demonstrate, so that the people around us, when people see us being compassionate and gracious and slow to anger and abounding in love, what does that do to them when they know they've been wrong? How do you do that? It changes their hearts. It changes yours because they say, how do you do that? I mean, I really thought you were going to do this, and yet here you come up with all this kindness and compassion. And so it's just a great opportunity for us to model who God is in the face of the absolute opposite that's all around us. So he's very not the despot, not the authoritarian kind of person, but fully in a totally different direction. Number four, in verses 9 and 10, he is mercy-oriented. He's mercy-oriented. Look at verse 9 and 10. He will not always accuse, nor will he harbor his anger forever. He does not treat us as our sins deserve or repay us according to our iniquities. Boy, we know the story of David. So we can easily see what David might be referring to as he said, this is what I've experienced from God. You know, I've really messed up. His adultery with Bathsheba, then she gets pregnant. So what does he do to try to hide it out of fear of realizing that, you know, this will be a shameful thing? So what does he do? Brings Uriah, Bathsheba's husband, back from war and sends him home, thinking, okay, well, he'll go home and he'll sleep with his wife, and then later he finds out she's pregnant. It'll be no big deal. They'll never know the difference. But because he's such an honorable man, he says, you know what? My troops are on the front line. I am not going to enjoy all the comforts of home knowing that they're out there in that situation. So he slept in the courtyard of his house. When David discovered that, he goes, well, that didn't work. So David takes extreme action. As the king, he tells the other guys who are with Uriah, he says, when you go back to the field, have him put on the front line so he'll be killed. Sweet guy, huh? You know, I mean, kind of the guy you'd want to be your king, right? So much better than Saul. You know, well, not at that moment, actually. And so, you know, David is saying here, you know, he won't always accuse. He won't harbor his anger forever. He doesn't treat us as our sins deserve or repay us according to our iniquities. So after Uriah is killed, David has him killed. He's guilty of murder and adultery. Then he brings Bathsheba into his house and marries her. And then, you know, that child, of course, dies. But then later, they have another child whose name is Solomon. I mean, why would God do that? That's just embarrassing. You know, God should never allow Bathsheba to have children. That's just craziness. Why would he do that? I mean, it's like blessing something that was really awful. We don't understand how God does that kind of stuff. And yet, here is Solomon, the one that God loved and blessed him. And he was known far and wide. And of course, he had his own issues. But, you know, God is just so mercy-oriented. Instead of just blasting us and annihilating us, no, he doesn't treat us as our iniquities deserve. David understood that. His warfare, all the stuff that he had done, all his trickery, all the other stuff, and all the rebellion in his own family, and the heartbreak that he'd gotten from his own kids. But he says, he doesn't treat us as our sins deserve or repay us according to our iniquities. And so David is speaking this enormous truth that we all need to see. And it's like, that's how God treats us. He doesn't get us for the stuff that we do wrong. He continually invites us into this rich fellowship, this rich relationship with him. And we're the recipients of that invitation. So not only is the compassion and the graciousness and the slowness to anger and the abounding love part of our MO, the way we should live, but this also, you know, God doesn't treat us according to our iniquities. He doesn't get back at us and blame us and make us feel horrible. And so we have an opportunity to live that kind of thing out with other people, our family members, our coworkers, fellow drivers on the highway. You know, wherever we have an issue with people that we think they're the sinful wretches that should be annihilated. You know, and I know we all have those moments. Hopefully we don't follow up on them, but I know most parents at some point think your days are numbered. You know, one way or another, I think most parents have issued some sort of thing like that. They typically don't follow through, which is really good for all of us, or we wouldn't be here. But so he's mercy-oriented, this other weird thing that you'd never expect of God. And then finally, I love this. This is the top of the heap here. Number five, he models love authority. Love authority in verses 11 and 12. And for this, I think David was writing in his journal, and he's sitting somewhere, and then he just feels, I'm just going to take a walk, and he goes up to the top of a mountain, and he's standing up on the top, and there's this vista just as far as you can see in all directions, and he's so thrilled with his beautiful vision, he writes these verses, 11 and 12, "For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his love for those who fear him." So he's just looking around him and he says, "As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us." So not just do we just barely squeak in because God only has enough mercy to barely get us past the door and we'll have a few singed hairs on the way through. No, David just says, "What I've discovered is God is just ridiculously huge, not just abounding in love, but super abounding in love. He's this prodigal father that we've talked about, just so excessive in his love for us, so excessive in his forgiveness, so zealous to have an intimate, private relationship with us, that he's willing to do all these things to make room for us." And so he just says, "Wow, it's just so big. How do you describe it?" So as high as the heavens are above the earth. And, you know, we have an opportunity. You know, we can fly 30,000 feet in the air or whatever. We have an opportunity to do that, or astronauts who go way, way beyond all of that. David didn't have that opportunity in his day, so he's looking at the skies, and that's just an immense distance, and yet he was comparing all this beauty and grandeur of nature to the love of the Father and how much it's for us, those who want to be like him. And he says, and then he gives this distance, as far as the east is from the west, so far he's removed our transgressions. So David says, I live so free from my transgressions, my sins, my iniquities, my past, the mess. And as he's reading this, I'm sure he's thinking of Bathsheba and Uriah and many others who've been along the path. And he's just saying, but here's what I've experienced of him. And so it's so great to read David's diary and say, wow, David knew that 1,000 years before Jesus came. And here we are 2,000 years after Jesus came. And this same God who loves us with the same love, with the same just embarrassingly huge love. And he's still the same. He's still for us. He's still with us. And so he still follows us into our workplace, into our homes, into those areas where we have our greatest weaknesses, where we have the biggest battles with fear and anger and lust, and where we deal the most with this false imperative narrative that just tells us, you know, this is how God really is. And if I do this thing one more time, I'm going to be toast. You know, we need at some point to address those narratives and say, okay, I hear that, but I know where that comes from, and that's false. That's a false word I'm hearing. That I don't have to live in shame. I don't have to live with this condemnation beating me up. I will never be this. Or, you know, I know that God really loves other people, but he doesn't love me because look what I'm living with. You know, we have to say, that's a false narrative in there because it doesn't line up with the Word of God. So let's move closer to the narrative that is biblical, is scriptural, that really gives life to us as David's experiencing, because most of us would never have hired somebody like David if we'd known his background. We would run a background check and say, you're out of here. There's no way we're hiring you. Sorry. You're disqualified. You'll never be good enough to do this. And God goes, I beg to differ. I think he's going to do a great job. And so these things that we do, this love authority allows us to have a grateful submission to his authority. You know, we hear the word submission today. That's probably one of the ugliest words we hear. It conjures up all kinds of horrible things. But we live with all kinds of grateful submission. You know, for example, you're sick, you go to the doctor. We submit to his exam. We submit maybe to some painful surgery. Why? Because it's for our good, and we know that he's for us. He's going to inflict some pain, but it's better than the pain that will follow if we don't have surgery. So we submit gratefully. We're glad they know how to do it. Or dentists, you know, not all of us enjoy the idea that we have a dentist appointment coming up or whatever, but we submit to the dentist because a little bit of pain now is better than a whole lot of pain later, and we know that he wants our best oral health. Some Some submit to a chiropractor. Gratefully, they come hobbling in. They're all hosed up, and you know all they want to do is lie down and say, "Don't talk, just hit me," you know, because they know it's going to hurt so good. They're going to get up and they're going to go, "Wow, whew, that really hurt, but boy, that was good." Or we submit to a bed at night, right? When you're exhausted, you fall, you submit to the bed. You go, "I'm so grateful," you know. So there's we have the Freeman groan at our house. Everybody's like, "Oh, this feels so good to lie down." So you may have one at your house too. Or we may submit to something like a music concert. We may give up 2 or 3 hours of an evening, and we submit to these musicians who have worked hard on our behalf. We submit to the enjoyment, or to a movie if we enjoy going to the movies. Some submit for hours to something like a NASCAR race, which bypasses my idea, but you know they do. Or football games, whole evenings spent watching football games. And now with all the channels that we have available, some people divide their screen up into 5 and 6 and they watch all at the same time. You know, they just give it over. They submit to Monday Night Football or whatever it is anymore. And so there are some things we do. We have grateful submission. We're grateful that it's there and we give ourselves to it. So it's that kind of submission we have to God's love. We submit because it's a good thing, and he's for us, and he's got great stuff for us as we submit to this love authority. So here's what David's learned. God is for the oppressed. He shows himself to his people. He's the anti-despot. He is mercy-oriented, and he models love authority. Here's what love is supposed to be like. So all the issues we have in marriage these days with husbands and wives and who submits to whom and what a horrible thing that is and how archaic and blah, blah, blah. If we understood God's love authority that he calls us to, which Scripture and New Testament really leads us to, all God is saying is you submit to each other out of love. The way I invite you to submit to me in love because I have your best interests. I'm not waiting for you to submit to me so that I can beat you. Like, that doesn't even exist in God. So what we've been given is this great image of God's love to invite us in and then to carry it out in marriage, loving and supporting one another in mutual submission to display God's love authority to the world. That's God's plan. So great stuff. But we have to understand that we still deal sometimes with our narratives and with these three things, the fear and the anger and the lust, which follows us and wants to derail our lives. And so I think this morning as we close, we can, invite the Holy Spirit to come because we deal with that. Let's face it, life is hard, and not always do we just, go from glory to glory without going through the valleys, you know. Life is glorious sometimes, but there are also some valleys. And God wants us to live free of that. He wants us to experience him the way David did, because there's no change in God. You know, Hebrews 13:8 says he's the same yesterday, today, and forever. And so what David experienced, we can experience. So it's available to us in healing, but in this new life that he invites us into, if we've never come to an understanding of this salvation message that Jesus came to bring. So let's pray together this morning as we close. Father, you're amazing. I mean, we recognize that you're more amazing than maybe we've ever really pictured. So thank you for these words that David has written to kind of invite us up and into his experience of you. So that as we look at our weeks and we look at what isn't in place and what isn't working and the parts of our lives that really aren't full of love or good things and where life really isn't satisfying, could we recognize, could you show us this morning by your Spirit that in those areas where it's not working, where it's not full of love, where it's not satisfying, it's because we've missed an understanding of who you are. Because you've made it all available. And not just to some, but to all your children. And so, Father, we want to be submitted to this love authority. Submitting like a little child submits to its parent, not fearful of retribution or punishment or whatever, but submitting because they know they're loved, they're cared for, they're cherished. And so we want to learn to submit to you in those areas. And so where it's not working, where we can't really stand up and say, yeah, life is really, really, really good. Father, we have something to learn. We have something to experience from you, your goodness, your love for us. So Holy Spirit, just come and speak to our hearts this morning. And we want to have this opportunity to seal this morning in prayer. So if any of those areas that we've talked about this morning, and you just really want, you don't want to leave here and going, if you're tired of not knowing that God loves you that way, or that he really makes provision for these things, or that he's really taken care of it for you, you know, you don't live in that quietness of spirit that God has taken care of all of it and I have nothing to worry about. And matter of fact, life, when I realize it's all in him, then it's fantastic. If you don't have that, let's allow the Holy Spirit to work and to move this morning and bring us to a better understanding of what that is. Because it would be tragic if we just walked away and didn't really catch that it was also available for us. So I'm just, if you come up and you come up, if there's several, then we'll just grab several people and let's pray together and let's believe God that he really wants to set us into a new place with a new horizon, with a new understanding, and that he can really put into place all our issues with fear and anger and lust and put us on a track with him. So we'll close and we'll just spend this time in prayer. So come if the Holy Spirit's speaking.